Beautiful job singing this morning. How great it is to sing praises to our God. If you're privileged to have a copy of God's holy word, I would invite you to turn with me as we look at 1 Peter this morning, chapter 3, and hopefully try to understand what he means by loving life and seeing good days. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather to worship you this morning with your people. And we stand before you and this congregation in weakness and fear and much trembling for the message we are charged to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always on the mighty power of God. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Direct and guide our thoughts together this morning. May we, your people, be edified, and may you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor received a note from one of his parishioners. The note said this: "I'm very young, but I want to die already. I hate my life. I know that I cannot live anymore. I just want to know what's the least painful way and easiest way to die. I don't want my life anymore. I have to die. I just can't look into my future. I love my parents, but I can't carry on with this life. I hate my life, and all my cousins are goths. And, well, I thought of kind of like joining with them." Had to look up goth. It's someone who's a member of the Addams family, kind of a franchise of the disenfranchised and socially alienated, I guess. Actually, spiritually alienated, just expressing that. He goes on to write, interestingly enough, "I don't know if I should believe in God or not. My life is pure misunderstanding. By the way, I'm 11 years old. All of us have bad days, but no one really will know what a really bad day is until he spends his first day in hell. Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor in the first century, believers in Jesus Christ who are themselves socially alienated and very much persecuted for their faith in Christ. It's his desire that these believers who read this letter that he sent out learn to love life and see good days by taking to heart what he has to say here. It's interesting that this whole section actually begins back in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," those that are alienated, if you will, strangers in this culture, this world, this world system, "that you abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, that you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Basically, he's exhorting us, the reader, these first century readers as well, to take heart to what he says, that they live their life in such a way that it might reflect a a constant submission to the will of God in every area of life. Submitting to God with regard to all human institutions. He mentions them here in the rest of this chapter 2, where you submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's civil government, whether it's the family I live in, whether it's my employer, my neighbors, my school, my church. First of all, my behavior should reflect my submission to God in relationship to all those areas of my life. I remember when I was converted, back before color TV, my relationship to God immediately changed. My heart was changed. But my relationship to the world around me, didn't change. I still had to pay my bills. I still had to earn a living. I still had to take care of my family. I mean, these things didn't immediately change. I still had to study for school. I still had to obey the law. These things weren't altered because I was converted, but because I was converted, I now became an instrument of God converting the world around me. Their hope actually is you in this world. Our conduct before a frowning world matters to God. Our conduct before a frowning world is the normal means that God uses to enhance the effectiveness of the gospel message. For people to be converted, they've got to meet another warm human being that fleshes out this change in their life and brings them the message of good news. And it's interesting that he puts it this way in verse 12. As they observe your godly behavior, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Which reminds me that everybody on this earth will have a day of divine visitation. Basically, a day of divine visitation is kind of the idea of a paradigm encounter with God, after which nothing will ever be the same. It's a day of reckoning, of confrontation, where God comes to check up on you personally. And of course, there's going to be a cosmic day of visitation. That's coming pretty near, I think. But we're thinking of all those around us in this world that our behavior among the Gentiles around us will affect that day when God taps them on the shoulder and says, "What about this?" There's a sense, humanly speaking, where the image and the reputation of God in this world is riding on us. I certainly believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also understand the way God works in his sovereignty is to work through you and I. That's how he does it. We're his image bearers on this earth. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Then he says, "These things are good and profitable to men." And then in chapter 2, he says to young women, they are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, in order that the word of God not be blasphemed. Likewise, young men are exhorted to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, have nothing evil to say about you. Bondservant, he doesn't leave anybody out. Bondservants, those that at work, be obedient to your masters in pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that's basically what Peter's saying here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles around you, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So basically, because there are a lot of grown-up 11-year-olds out there who hate life and have seen nothing but bad days, they need to see something, and so they need to see something in us. They're looking for answers. They're looking for something. I know they're looking for Hollywood. They're looking to higher education, but really they need to look to a Holy Spirit-filled believer. That's the change, where the change is going to come. And so Peter is telling us and exhorting us, explaining, expecting, encouraging us to make it our goal to submit every thought, word, and deed to the will of God in every situation in order to enhance the gospel. That's why we should be living godly in this world. God will use that to promote the gospel. Set a platform, a hearing for one's soul. So basically, he begins his fivefold exhortation in verse 8. So now we're actually getting to the sermon. Verse 8. To sum up, he says, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Kind of a fivefold exhortation here. He begins with finally. This is a little word that means the purpose of this, of all that I've said, or the end of what I've talked about here. It's his way of summing up his counsel that he's giving to these believers that are enduring persecution from a culture that hates the Lord and hates his people. He's summing up his counsel here. He's admonishing them to a behavior that wins a hearing of the gospel. In order for that to take place, he is exhorting them to reflect these five basic virtues or character qualities. So these are, from his perspective, are both desirable and expected of all believers in every place, in every situation, at all times. So it not only applies to them, it also applies to you and I. So he gives some attitudes which should define our behavior in a lost world. First of all, he says, all of you are to be harmonious. This is the first word here. Let all be of one mind. This term literally means to think alike. We understand the word harmony. It's primarily a musical term and refers to the beautiful thing that happens when various notes are sung or played at the same time. It produces this beautiful sound that we call harmony. There's this blending, if you will, of all these different notes, but the one song blended together. And that's just the idea of harmony, like-mindedness. And this is interesting. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word occurs, even though the concept is taught everywhere in the New Testament. We heard it this morning from our brother Dean, if you will, from Philippians. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Each esteem the other better than himself. Look not to his own interest, but the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So it's basically an expression of the harmony of that we all have the mind of Christ. We all think Christ's thoughts after him. Acts 4:32 says, now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. They had the same mind. There's a harmony there. So basically he's exhorting us, first of all, to unity or harmony of like-minded thought, if you will. This is it speaks of our aim, our purpose in life. There's this unified attitude to glorify God. It's something essential in an aggressively hostile environment that we have this oneness of mind, that we have this unified attitude, if you will. You know, when you had a sports team, they need some harmony. They need to work together. They need to think together. And you get missionaries on the field. They may be Pentecostal. They may be Presbyterian. But, buddy, on the field, they have the one mind. It's the gospel of Christ. That's what's important. Our differences are not that important. But what we agree on, that's what's really important. So he says here, you need to stress this oneness of mind and heart, if you will. It's not uniformity. Believers don't have to agree on absolutely everything. We don't all have to sing the same note. It's all the different notes when they're blended together that brings harmony. Making everybody sing the same note is a Pharisee view. You have to do it my way or you're out of here, this kind of stuff. No, this is you bring your own note, but you're focused, but there's a harmony, there's a blending here, if you will. And while we're not to we are to think together, and even though it's not normal for humans to always agree, we as Christians should not always be in conflict with one another. In fact, I think this word reminds us that we should always be aggressively working to resolve our differences, focusing on a mental harmony regarding things that truly matter. In light of the world around us. The world is watching us. We need the mind of Christ, if you will, submitting to that mindset of Christ, and that produces a harmony, if you will. Let all of you be harmonious. And then the second exhortation is sympathy. Literally, the word here is to suffer with or to feel together. And this word involves understanding how someone else feels. It includes the ability to share somehow in those feelings, if you will. It's the feeling that we should get when someone asks us to pray for their son who has colon cancer. We immediately feel with that person. We're not only to think alike harmoniously, but we're also to feel alike. The idea is to have a compassionate understanding for where everybody else is, all right? Or struggles. The main thought, I think, being reflected here in this word is that we understand, we work at understanding how that other person feels, and that we are actually affected in an understandable, empathetic way with the pain or the joy of another. This word is the opposite of selfishness. Selfishness destroys sympathy. Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the members of the body. If one member suffers, then the whole body suffers too. We all are in pain with you. There's harmony of thought, sympathy of feeling. And then the third exhortation is that of brotherly love. You could translate this, brothers who are loving each other. We're to live in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. When we get together, this is Philadelphia. Meet me in Philadelphia. That's the church. That's where we're at. Except the city of brotherly love. Loving the brethren here is the central virtue of the five. And it stands out as one of the most common and most obvious marks and practical expressions of one being born again. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. John 13:35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. 1 John rephrases this. Anyone that doesn't love his brother is probably not born again. That's a problem there. So it's a very important thing And this is what Peter is saying here, back in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He's just rephrasing this, restating this over and over. Love the brotherhood. The fourth thing is kind-hearted. And this is, again, a sense of feeling or compassion, if you will. Very powerful term. It primarily involves our emotions. The Authorized King James Version says bowels of mercy. Have your stomach hurt when someone else is going through problems. It hurts my stomach here. That's where they understood the feelings were. The center of emotions, if you will. And basically describes an inward yearning. You know, it's one thing to feel something. It's another to yearn. You get that word yearn? Can you pick up on that? It's a stronger sense. You yearn for something. And that's the idea here of a tender heart, is the sympathy that stresses not only just an understanding of how someone feels, but also a feeling with them and a yearning to right the situation. I want to do something to help that situation. That's what this word is about, this kind-hearted, if you will. You have illustrations of this, Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like helpless sheep without a shepherd. He yearned, his heart went out to them. In Luke 15, you have the prodigal son returning home. His father sees him a long way off and had compassion on him. His heart went out to him. The Good Samaritan, he took pity on this man that had been beaten and left for dead by robbers. He had this yearning to help him, to right a wrong here. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind, tenderhearted. This is this yearning, the same word here. Tenderhearted to one, forgiving one another, just as Christ and God forgave you. So here's the fourth thing, be tenderhearted. And then finally, humble in spirit. Be courteous, humble, lowly. The word is the opposite, again, of being self-assertive. You know, we live in a culture where self-assertion is a highly prized characteristic. In school, if your children aren't self-assertive, you'll get a note from your teacher saying, you know, Tim, he just doesn't, you know, doesn't assert himself. I've got a little note that my wife wrote a teacher. It's pretty nasty, by the way, that we're not all that way, all right? It's not necessarily a good thing to be self-assertive. Certainly, this idea here has to do with how you show that you're thoughtful and you're caring about someone else. You have a modest opinion of yourself. You have a readiness to serve others in lowly ways. You listen to the contribution of others. You express normal courtesy and politeness, if you will. It's a humble view of yourself. Paul says in Romans 12:3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Philippians 2 again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. This is our word here. And it's interesting that if I ask you to describe yourself, how would you do that? The interesting thing here is there's only one place in the New Testament where Jesus describes himself. We have other people that describe him, but where does he actually say, this is what I'm like? He does it in a place in Matthew chapter 11 where he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for, notice what he says here, I am meek and lowly in heart. Who's describing Jesus here? He's describing himself. His own self-descriptive terms are meek and lowly. If you want to be like somebody, be like Jesus. And this is his two characteristics that he points out, two character qualities that are like him. So there's a balance in this verse. There's a balance, there's an order, there's a sequence to these five exhortations. The first and the last has to do with how we think. Think harmoniously, think with humility. The second and the fourth have to do with how we feel. We're to feel with an understanding of the other person and then a yearning to help and to minister to that person's need. And then the center expression or virtue that he is exhorting us to here is that of brotherly love. We need to lovingly care for one another. As a church before the frowning world, basically this verse works out, we are to be working to resolve our differences, getting to know each other better, showing special consideration to one another, and longing to be of practical help to each other as a humble expression of the ministry of Christ's love. That's kind of what he says in this verse. That's what should characterize us as believers. So this is his exhortation. And then verse 9, he kind of explains, now how is that going to look? How does that flesh out in real time? What does this one thought, feeling, love, how does that look in real time? Well, he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So basically, he's just described what he expects of this believers, you and I. He expects this Christ-like attitude in us as an enhancement for the gospel in the world we live in. And then he goes on to explain how this is practically fleshed out, how we practically respond and behave in times where people don't necessarily love what we love, don't necessarily like us or our Savior. So how do we actually relate to that? How do we live and how do we express this Christ-likeness in that situation? Just a word of reminder that those who are seeking to live godly in this world will attract some undeserved suffering, kind of like a magnet in an iron world. If you start acting Christ-like, you're going to get some opposition in this world. So you need to expect. So how do we flesh these things out? All right, he gives three things here. First of all, what you're not to do, don't strike back. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And this is an example, I think, that gets quickly to the heart of one's submission to God. How do I react to opposition? How do I respond to hatred, unjust treatment, false accusations, being cut off in traffic, losing your place in line, generally having a bad day? How do I respond to that? Our intact fallen natures can duke it out and spew out curses with the worst of them. I mean, I can do any of that stuff. It's all right here. I've got it all. I can reach in there and utilize those kinds of things. But he's saying here, you're not to do that. Don't strike back. You know, he's asking us, are you ready to kill anyone that crosses you? That should not be your attitude. A lot of people are like a loaded mouse traps. I hate the loaded mouse traps. You know, it's like, I know that thing's going to blow off in my hand. You know, that just, all you have to do is breathe on it wrong. It's going to smack down. Well, some people have basically that same loaded mouse trap personality. You never know when they're going to snap on you. Peter's saying, don't spend your life trying to avenge yourself. That's self-destructive. Really, avenging yourself, you're just destroying yourself and your testimony, your witness for Christ. He basically says, leave place for God. Romans 12:17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, is mine to avenge, I will repay. Don't take the 11-year-old attitude, I'll show you, even though you may be 30 or 40 or 50 years old. Don't strike back. If you have these characteristics, this is something that should be seen in you, that you don't, you're not a loaded mousetrap. So this is what you're not to do. And then he tells us what you are to do. You're to give a blessing. This is the positive idea of a blessing here involves supplying someone that which is needed. To bless is to supply us everything we need. The blessings of God is that he supplies us with all that we need to live godly in this fallen world. It's to seek the highest good of another. The actual word here is eulogy. We've all been to funerals where the guy stands up and gives the eulogy. Eulogy means I say a good word about this person. Here, I'm saying a good word about this person that wants to kill me. This is where you bless. I bless the person that wants to kill. He's writing to people that their lives are in danger, and he's telling them, don't strike back, but rather give a eulogy. As Christians, we should expect criticism, someone has said, but we should be living in such a way that nobody would believe it. So how do I respond to criticism? And you know, you live in a world, you're going to be criticized. Someone has noted there are three categories or responses toward that which is done to us, either good or evil, satanic, human, and divine. Satanic response is to give evil for good. You do good to me, I'll give you evil back. A human response is, if you do good, I'll do good. You do bad, you're coming back on you with bad. The divine response is, when they do evil, you bless them. You do good to them. This is what Jesus says. I'm telling you stuff that's impossible for us humanly to do. Only God can help you do this. Only the Holy Spirit can enable you to do this. You can't do this. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, but this I say, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, warn those that are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak, be patient among all men, and make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And then as Peter has said in chapter 2 of this first epistle, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What was the example? He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't hurl accusations. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself who judges rightly. So you're not to strike back. You are to bless, say a good word. And then thirdly, he tells us why we're to do it. Because, basically, God has called us to this. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So the reason such behavior is assumed here by Peter and expected from us is because of the sovereign grasp of God upon our life to accomplish his eternal purposes, not only for us, but through us and for other people as well. Just as we have been blessed of God, we are to bless. It was unexpected, undeserved. We're to unexpectedly and undeservedly bless others. And of course, we will be blessed. So we've been blessed in the past. We bless others in the present, and we will be blessed in the future. It's kind of a forward-looking purpose of this expected behavior is this blessing. You might receive an inheritance. And, of course, the word inheritance eliminates the thought of merit or something we deserve. Because we did this, we deserve these crowns or blessings, what have you. It's never deserved or earned. It's based on the fact of our relationship to God. And he works through us to accomplish. When we get there, it's like, well, God did it, and he has to get the credit for it. And I get blessed because of it. And basically, that seems to be what he's talking about here in this future gain, eternal gain, through this kind of behavior in a fallen world. So he exhorts us, then he explains a little bit, then he gives this expectation, verses 10 and 11, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Again, Peter is confirming what he just said about it affecting the future for good. And he's actually quoting Psalm 34, which we read this morning. This is verses 12 through 16 in Psalm 34. This is maybe his favorite psalm. I don't know. That's probably saying more than I could say here. At least it's a psalm that lends itself to what he's saying here. In fact, apostolic proof of all argument is Scripture. When they want to prove something, they just quote Scripture. This is as in Scripture, this. That settles it. All right, so the Scripture settles it, and it settles it for him here. So he quotes Psalm 34. And he mentions three expectations from the psalmist here. He who would love life and see good days, or he who means to love life and see good days. The word life here is not the word biological life. It's the word of essential life, spiritual life. He who desires or wants a life that's worth living. The grace of life, he says. He who would, and this word is our word desire or wish or want. He who would want to love life. It's really stronger than wishing for something to happen. It includes and assumes the responsibility for working at it, moving toward it, planning it, fully intending for it to happen. If you really intend to have a life that's worth living, you've got to desire for that. Should be your desire that you have a life that's worth living. If you want to be a doctor, you need to, when you're 11, you need to start thinking about that. Okay, you know, don't wait till you're 110. You know, let's get think. What am I here for? What's my purpose on this planet? I want to love life and see good days, a life that honors God and pleases God. It's interesting, there are four basic attitudes toward life and living. One attitude is that you just endure it. Life is just so miserable, you just have to endure it. Just grin and bear it, get through it another day, just enduring. Another attitude toward life is, I need to get out of this. I need to escape it. I'm always dreaming about living in Hawaii or someplace like that. Or maybe if you're an 11-year-old, you're thinking about escape in another fashion. A third attitude toward life is that you just enjoy it. You just live for pleasure. You just live for fun. But actually, the fourth attitude to life is the only real biblical Christian, and that is, I employ it for the glory of God. Endure it, escape it, enjoy it, employ it. And as realistic optimists, we Christians, life is more than just eating and drinking. It's not a pampered existence, free of trouble. But all life is to be viewed as an opportunity to serve God. And this is what Jesus, the expression of Christ when he says, occupy until I come. Employ your opportunities to glorify me until I come. This is the idea here, that regarding he who would love life, the desire to employ my life in a way that pleases God. I had a great quote here from Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was a great Anglican preacher, orator. Read any of his books. I recommend Phillips Brooks. This is a comment from him. He says, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, but pray for powers equal to your task. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you will be the miracle. A miracle raised up by God to accomplish his purposes in the world. Occupy till I come. He who would love life and see good days in this world. This should be our attitude, our desire toward life. Then he goes on to spell it out, some of the practical things involved in seeing a good life, love life and seeing good days. What does that involve? How does that achieved, if you will? How do we obtain this desired goal? Basically, it involves two things, or is going to be affected by two things, our speech and our behavior. He says in verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. One of the best ways to prolong life with good days is to refrain from evil speech. He basically says we are to avoid mean and malicious and bitter words that are calculated to hurt other people. We need to be careful there. The stress is upon refraining or turning aside from this natural tendency or inclination to give somebody a piece of your mind. And we all want to do that. We don't have much of the mind to be giving away. But anyway, one of the great marks of true Christian character is the ability to control your speech. You see this in Christ, his life. Jesus talks about we know it's more than just your mouth, your tongue, it's your heart. Jesus says, whatever's in the heart comes up in the mouth. Spurgeon says, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. You know, so our mouth speaks what the heart thinks about. And basically, so James talks about the tongue as a fire, a world of evil. Colossians 4 says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So you have to watch what you say. Pay attention to how you speak. And then your actions. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek it, peace and pursue it. So besides desiring and thinking about a life that's worth living and a future that's worth having, we're to watch how we speak, but we're also to take action. In order for it to happen, we have to actually do something. You've seen this little flyer which says, so far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been grumpy or nasty or selfish. I'm really glad of that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help. Okay, so we're going to run into trouble. So we all need a lot of help, especially living in a fallen world. So here he says, turn away from evil. And this has to do with, literally, it's the swerve to avoid it, hitting it. You don't have to consciously aim at evil to hit it. You are going to hit it. What you have to do is miss it. You're going to hit evil. He says here, you have to swerve to miss it. It's that kind of world we live in. You have to aim at good. I mean, you're not going to hit good if you don't aim at it. You're not going to hit it. What you're going to hit is evil. You have to turn aside from evil or you're going to hit it. You don't have to wish about it. You don't have to talk about it. Evil is just going to happen. I like the full version of Murphy's Law, which says, nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than it should, and if anything can go wrong, it will, and at the worst possible time. That's the world we live in. You're going to hit evil. You have to swerve to miss it. You have to take action here. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And he adds a parallel equivalent here. So it's more than just wishing and talking. It has to be backed up by doing, the doing part also, in order to arrive at good. And then he adds this parallel, pursuing peace, doing good and pursuing peace. Two parallels, if you will. If good is hard to hit, peace is hard to hang on to in this world. Peace requires intense, persistent effort. Anybody can start a fight. Try to start a peace. Now, that's difficult. You have to work at peace. It's something you have to constantly seek after, and we need to be pursuing it. And sometimes you may have to chase peace to the throne of grace in order to get it, to obtain it. You've got to chase it down to the throne of grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and it pleases God. 2 Timothy 2:2, pursue peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Avoid evil and strive for peace. Those are some actions that should involve us in our pursuing a life that's worth living. Then he gives us a statement here of encouragement. Verse 12, kind of a concluding remark here. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So he goes back to the psalmist here, Psalm 34, and he picks up the encouraging word, the consolation, if you will, in the psalm, amid life's turmoil. David knew turmoil, didn't he? And you're going to know turmoil. These people knew turmoil. They knew problems. And in the midst of all that, he encourages them and tells them, the eyes of the Lord know. God sees all this. He didn't miss any of this. God did not miss anything here. The eyes of God are upon the righteous here. It's kind of a poetic expression of God's watch care over our life. It speaks as if we've received this special favor of God's oversight and protection. The idea is, God can't take his eyes off you. 1 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is committed to him. Now, I like this verse in Zechariah 2:8. This says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Now, the apple of my eye is an interesting statement. You know, when you look at somebody up real close and you see the little man in their eye, that's what this word is. He who touches the apple of my eye, he who touches you has just stuck their finger in my eye. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Not just his eyes, I think he's got his full attention. His ears are upon us as well. His ears are upon their prayer. The word here is not just he's just open to their prayers, but he's open into their prayers. It's the idea of, I always was amazed, you know, moms can tell if it's their kid crying in a nursery. How is that? How do they do that? And they can tell if he's just throwing a fit or if he's really hurt. All I hear is crying. But they know. Wait a minute here. So God is into our situation. He not only sees it, he fully hears and understands not only our cries, but even our sighs. Psalm 5:1, give ear to my word, O Lord, consider my sighing. Certainly God knows all he's saying. This is great consolation to those that are undergoing persecution, that God sees all this. He hears all this. And then he adds finally, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're not to take revenge, remember, but God will. The psalmist gives this kind of a contrast and warnings, if you will, to the unbeliever. Very powerful metaphor in referring to God's face as frowning, not smiling. His face is against those that do evil. The point expressed here is that God is dead set against those who are persecuting you for righteousness' sake. The operative word is against. It speaks of the determined resolve of God Almighty that righteousness will triumph and evil will be punished. It kind of flips Romans 8:31 around where it's if God is against you, who can be for you? You know, if he's for us, who can be against us? But you flip that around to the lost, the unrighteous. If God's against you, you're in big trouble. It's interesting. Peter doesn't quote all of verse 16 of Psalm 34. I think he implies it here. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, his ears upon their cry. The face of the Lord is against them to do evil. The psalmist goes on to say, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. No memory there. God cuts it off. It's interesting. I love the little story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, they died, and the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and saw Lazarus afar off. You'll notice here, the only person who has a name is Lazarus. The rich man has no name. His name rots. It's gone because God sees to it. There's a lot more going on here than just our being persecuted. Like these believers, hopefully we can take this away with us today. Christians have always had to contend with opposition from a hostile world. Yet the Lord's face is set against those that do evil in such a way that he actually makes the way of the transgressor hard. There's this system of reality in place where it's not easy to live in this world. You are going to have a bad day. This is not heaven. This is not the Garden of Eden here. You're outside of Eden, by the way. And all these troubles and difficulties, probably as believers, we should see them as roadblocks to hell. They're to drive people to cry out to God. God, I need your help in this situation. I mean, he didn't give a super highway paved to hell where you wouldn't ever have a problem one. You just skip your way all the way into hell and die forever. He puts all these roadblocks in front of you to get you to pause and to stop and come to the end of yourself and to cry out to God and hopefully bump into another believer that you probably said some pretty awful things against and have that believer tell you about Jesus Christ and come to know forgiveness in him. And last time I checked, that system working very well. And you might just be the only hope of some grown-up 11-year-old who hates their life and has not seen anything but bad days to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be that their only hope. Between here and hell, you might be that one roadblock that they encounter to find out that there's life in Jesus Christ. I think he's saying in these verses, we need to make it our goal. Submit every thought, word, and deed to the will of God in every situation and seeing that as an enhancement for the gospel, that we might love life and see good days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Peter. We ask that you would spare each of us here from a life of spiritual mediocrity, a life that's characterized by living for myself with total disregard for others and disregard for your will over our life. May we not be need to be constantly pushed and pleaded and reminded to make Jesus our first and our all. Help me to follow the Savior in total submission, without any complaining on my part, without any need of explanation on his part. Help me to remember that those martyrs like the Apostle Peter and many of the very people that received this letter that we looked at this morning actually carried their own crossbeams to their crucifixion. And once they'd picked it up, they were no longer in control of their destiny, but they were under the great power of God. They were dead men, fully identified with their Savior and their Lord. And we pray that our behavior might be a constant expression of our total allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. For his sake, I pray. Amen.